another Genesis study, Genesis chapter 26, and Lord willing, we're going to go through verse 23 and give a hillbilly holler out to my lovely, wonderful grandmother, Doris, who just turned 91 this past month, and we love our grandma. I love my grandma Doris, and just wanted to give out a hillbilly holler, because if you haven't met a hillbilly, you haven't met a nicer one than my grandma Doris. And hopefully she'll get to see this. She watches our videos. I talked to her a week or two ago, and she was very gracious. And whatever singing ability I have, I think I got it from her. No offense to my parents or other people in my family, but my grandma, I think, is where I got whatever ability you think I have. Some people like to hear me sing, and some probably wish I'd stick to preaching, but I'm going to make a joyful noise as long as the Lord leads me here. Amen, amen. Let's open with a word of prayer before we get into our study. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you for the privilege. We just love, I love to read and to teach this book. I'm just so thankful for the opportunity I have and for the many thousands that every week tune in to our YouTube and sermon audio and BBF Ohio Radio and our website. And just we're just so thankful to be able to provide this teaching free of charge to anyone around the world who wants to hear it, and those who listen on local radio and those who attend our local meetings. And we really love this book, the book of Genesis, and we just pray you help us to rightly divide, to properly teach it, and Lord, that this will be of benefit to those who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 26, we see Isaac's personal walk with the Lord, and then right after that, we're going to see a failure. And it's amazing, but there's times where, you know, I don't know if you've experienced this the way I have, but there are times where you just feel like you're walking right on the mountaintops. And all of a sudden, I'll do something that's either foolish or at times, I admit it, sinful, and I'll crash. God picks me back up. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and put us back on the straight and narrow. But we don't want to do that. But it happens too often, and that's what's happened. It happened to Abraham. It's going to happen here to Isaac. It begins in verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So it's like history repeating itself. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And as we have mentioned, this Abimelech is a title, just like Pharaoh or Pope or Caesar or even president. It's a title, and whoever was in charge, just like today, you just refer to the Pope. And a few years before Francis, there was the Pope, and it was Benedict. And a few years before that, you just talk about the Pope, and it was Pope John Paul II. And so this isn't the same man, but it's the same position held by, more than likely, the previous Abimelech's son. And like father, like son, Abraham, when he was going through a famine and went down south into an area we would call the Gaza Strip, actually, today, or just east and south of the Gaza Strip into Gerar. And when Abraham went in there, he did what we're going to see Isaac do. And if you've been following along these lessons, this won't be brand new to you. First couple times I read through Genesis, I'm thinking, am I confusing things here? This sounds just like what I read a couple chapters back. And, well, it was. So verse 2 continues, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. So he's not going to go into Egypt, but if you look on the map, he's heading south, and God says, don't go all the way down there. And there's just a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, it says the Lord appeared unto him. this is a relationship on a level that you and I don't have. Now, we have something that Isaac didn't have, and that is being born again and having the Spirit of God dwell in us. But there were a select number of people who kind of went above us. Most people in the previous dispensations didn't have the intimacy that we have with God, with His Word and the Spirit. They didn't have a Bible, and they had to rely on the prophets. But some of the men, including the prophets, including the patriarchs, they had this special close relationship with the Lord, and the Lord would come to them. And then there were some guys who weren't even really good guys, like Balaam and Saul, who were given very intimate experiences with the Lord. Saul even prophesied, if you remember. And Balaam, he spoke with the Lord, but then turned out to be a false prophet. So that's the thing about, you can't make these, you people who, some of you even call yourself dispensationalists, but if you try to make God's workings with man the same in every dispensation, or if you ignore the dispensations, either way, you're not going to understand what you're reading. There are differences. And here is a time when the Holy Spirit does not regenerate. He doesn't come in and indwell in men. But God then does do something He doesn't do now, and that is He actually shows up in a real, tangible appearance. And so verse 3 continues, God is giving him instructions not to go into Egypt. And before we go there, this is the second point I want to mention, is that God consistently uses Egypt. Always go to the book of Revelation, and you'll see that He refers to Jerusalem in its wicked state as Sodom and Egypt. Egypt is never pictured as a good thing, and yet you get all your false Bibles, the NIV, ESV, all that nonsense, all that garbage, and those watered-down baby Bibles and all that stuff. The ESV, that's the big one now, they all come out of Africa. They all come out of Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. That's where Codex Vaticanus, the manuscript that's basically used as the basis for new versions. It was used as the basis for Westcott and Hort. It's used as the basis for the so-called Septuagint. All comes out of Africa. All comes out of Egypt. Then you have most of the doctrine. The Calvinism, it's not Calvinism. Calvin was an Augustinian. Calvin basically co-opted the doctrines of a man who may or may not even been saved by biblical terms. You cannot find a place where Augustine talks about repenting toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing how that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. He trusted in baptism. I hope he was saved, and that the stuff he wrote and things he was recorded as saying are not representative of his true faith. Because if they are, he's lost. And yet, that's where Calvin got most of what he wrote. Calvin quotes Augustine more than the Apostle Paul, and you people who follow Calvin are not following the Apostle Paul. You're following an African theologian named Augustine of Hippo. And by the way, modern Christianity, the evangelical movement, gets their music, CCM. That's from African voodoo music from Egypt. And so forth and so on, we could go on. But God continues and says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So here we see the secessionism, not secessionism. That's what the South did during this time of this war against the South, the War of Northern Aggression called the Civil War. This is not secession, it is succession. In other words, Isaac has come along and has now succeeded Abraham in holding this promise. And after Isaac will come Jacob, who will succeed Isaac in possessing this promise to God. And then it will go through to all 12 tribes of the children of Jacob, children of Israel. And since 70 AD, God has basically called on his chosen nation, the race, the chosen race from which we got the Bible, from whom we got the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and with whom Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years from a throne there in Jerusalem in Israel. He is calling them back and has been since 70 AD. After 70 AD, the message was repent and return to the Jews. And to repent meant not only to just repent about being out of the land, but was to turn to the Messiah. And today in Israel, there's only a remnant who have repented and returned. There's a lot of Jews who are returning, but there's no repentance there. And the fact is, until 1948, there was very few, from 70 AD to 1948, very few Jews returned to the land. Very, very few Jews repented and returned to the land. But then the Holocaust took place, and just as the Holocaust cost 6 million Jews their lives, despite what the Holocaust deniers say, now we have 6 million Jews in Israel. It's about the number that was wiped out in the Holocaust is there again. And by the way, the second most populated Jewish state in the world is the United States of America, with 5.5 million Jews here in America, and 2 million are in New York alone. I believe that may be right, in New York City alone, 2 million. So they're not obeying because they won't repent, and they'll be stiff-necked right up to the end of the tribulation. And Zechariah, I always get the reference mixed up. It's either Zechariah 12:10 or Zechariah 14:10. I'll look it up while I'm talking. But Zechariah says a third part will survive the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Two-thirds of the Jews will be wiped out. It is not either one. It's Zechariah 13:9. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. The third part. The two-thirds won't. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's confirmed in Revelation 11. I do know the text there, Revelation 11, 25 to 27, where all Israel will be saved, but it's the one-third that's remaining. All that one-third that still remains, the dead Jews, will not be saved. Excuse me. So we move on. He continues, God's still talking, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now that's been happening throughout the centuries. Of course, Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing that came out of Israel to all the nations. And on a practical level, the way that the Jews have developed technology and developed medicine and some of the things they do has been corrupted by the pharmaceutical industry and everything, but the basic technology that the Jews have come up with, they even have a thing now, you blow into it, it's like a breathalyzer, and when you blow into it, it tells you if you have certain types of cancers. And it's an amazing thing. They just continue to be a blessing, and they will continue to be a blessing, and during the millennium, it'll be from Israel in Jerusalem that the King of the Jews, who was crucified on a cross, resurrected, ascended, and promised to return. He will return, and he will rule and reign on a throne in Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about that in the future. Verse 5, God says that all this that he said previously is because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, the promises aren't conditioned on Abraham. He's dead. But God saw Abraham, and every time God said something and led Abraham somewhere, he did it. Even though he made mistakes along the way, he did things he shouldn't have done. He was a sinful man. He was fallible. But he still obeyed the Lord, kept his commandments, and God recognized. And just, it doesn't say it in these words, but it's just like with Noah. Abraham found grace in the eyes of God. So verse 6, it says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And, of course, again, that's near Gaza. If you look on the map, Gaza's right on the southwestern tip of Israel, between Israel proper and Egypt, as you approach the Negev. And Gerar is just east of that. And it's about, I wouldn't say midway, but it's a good way between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. It's a little bit to the west of the mid point there. So you can look that up on a map. And it continues then in verse 7 and says, "And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." Now, this isn't baseless fear. These people were not godly people. They were wicked people. You'll see that they're lawless. And we'll see a little bit of that in just a minute. But Isaac shouldn't have feared them, though. I mean, the typical man, he'd been crazy to go down there with his wife. So Isaac showed a little bit of faith by going down there, as God had said, not to go into Egypt. So he stayed where he was there in the area of the Philistines. Gaza is the a portion of the area that you'll, as you go through Scripture, you read about the land of the Philistines, the land of the Philistines, how you pronounce it. That's Gaza's part of that. And they were already very wicked, although they weren't as wicked as they would become. And so Isaac showed a little faith, but then he showed a little lack of faith here. And he pulls the same thing that his father had pulled. And the thing is his father Abraham had married a half-sister, so at least he was telling a half-truth. Isaac's just flat-out lying here. Verse 8 continues, "And it came to pass when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife." Now, where I come from, you might say he was making out. Growing up, I always heard the folks say they were necking. according to Hebrews 13:4, there's nothing wrong with that. You're allowed to sport with your wife. You're allowed to... But the problem was the fact that they had told Abimelech that they weren't husband and wife. And now Abimelech looks out a window, and he's, "What in the world?" And so he realizes that there's something wrong here. Verse 9, "And Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how sayest thou, she is my sister?' And Isaac said unto him, 'Because I said, lest I die for her.'" Now, that's a pretty sad comment by Isaac. It's similar to what Abraham said too, and it's sad. Ephesians 5:25 tells husbands, and I read this text almost every time I do a wedding, and I definitely read it when I counsel before the wedding. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And in the ceremonies I do, I mention that a woman wants a man who would die for her. She wants a man who would give himself for her. And here's Isaac saying, "Hey, man, I'm not willing to die." So it's pretty sad, but again, I try not to be too judgmental. And you know, they have their strong points and they have their weak points. And the thing about the Bible is that's why you know the Bible is given to us by God and isn't just a man-made book. If men were to write it, you would have probably never read about the flaws of Abraham, Isaac, and the men like David, you know, that are the heroes. You wouldn't have read about their warts and all. But God made sure that we knew these men are fallible. God made sure we understood there was only one man, the man Christ Jesus, who is sinless and who is even able to die for the sins of the world, because all other men have sinned and the wages of sin is death, and all fall short of the glory of God except for God himself, who came in the person of Jesus Christ. The only reason Jesus could die for our sins was he was God in flesh. He was not a man. He wasn't an angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He was God in flesh. So I'm not going to try to read Isaac's mind and heart, but he did not do a very good job of picturing Christ's love for the church. the way husbands ought to. And if you cheat on your wife, or you leave your wife, you abandon your wife, you beat your wife, you divorce your wife, you've blown it worse than Isaac. I won't get into all that, but just to say that much about it. It's a shame when professing Christian men are such pathetic husbands, or pathetic excuses for husbands. But this example should challenge us to be better. We should follow the word of the Lord. And verse 10 continues, and Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And at this point, they're godless, lawless people to a large extent, but their king appears to be a God-fearing man. And that's kind of what happens with Israel as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and through the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We read those books and we see Israel, when they have a great leader, they follow the leader, but they don't seem to have their heart in it. And that's kind of what's going on with Abimelech here. And he continues in 7 verse 11, "And Abimelech charged all his people," saying, see, he's the one who's kind of leading them into the paths of righteousness, practically, in a practical sense. But their heart doesn't seem to really be in it, as we see from time to time when we see the hearts of these people. He says, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So he passes an executive order, and he threatens to kill, to execute anyone who touches his wife. And I guess we could say all's well that ends well. Verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." You have to understand, in both cases, Abraham and Isaac, God blesses them in spite of their failures, not because of. And there's always these people who like to go to the Bible and say, "Well, look what King David did, and God blessed him." Well, you really plan fast and loose with the scriptures there, because yes, David ended up being a blessed man in a great many ways, but he also had his kingdom taken from him, and his son Absalom tried to overthrow him. He's killed, and he has a daughter, Tamar, that's raped, and all this just horrible stuff that happens during David's lifetime. There's also, he gets into himself and gets haughty and high-minded, and he numbers the people, and thousands are destroyed in a plague, and all this stuff because of David's moments of rebellion. And so you can play that game if you want, but you're going to lose. You have to recognize God didn't bless men because of their failures. He blesses them in spite of their failures. God doesn't save you, doesn't save me because we did anything to deserve salvation. God saves us in spite of who we are. And we repent toward Him with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection as a payment and guarantee of victory over sin and death. And He will save you in spite of you. So let's continue. Let's read a few verses here. Verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in that land," I read this already, but I want to continue, "and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." Verse 13, "And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great," just like his dad. He became regionally powerful and probably well-known throughout the known world of that day. Abimelech knew who he was. Verse 14, "For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him." And there's the problem. That's why we're going to see there's a lot of trouble. The Philistines would never stop envying Isaac, Jacob, and his offspring. It would just continue as long as the Philistines were alive. And look, this is what happened. This is what I'm talking about. When I said the Philistines here, the people of Abimelech, were godless, lawless people. They weren't God-fearing people. Look what happens in verse 15. "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." Why? That makes no sense. They could have used the water themselves. Verse 16, "And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." So instead of recognizing, like Laban and others, that and we're going to see Joseph, you know, in Egypt, it'll be recognized that God blesses people because of the Jews. America, I'm here to tell you, you should be destroyed. You're a wicked, wicked nation. The amount of babies that you've butchered and the blood of those babies crying out for vengeance, and all these sodomites, you sick, disgusting liberals who are filling this country with your Sodom culture. You're disgusting people. You deserve damnation. The United States of America should look like Nagasaki and Hiroshima the day after those bombs were dropped. Why doesn't God do it? He's long-suffering. He's patient. And there are 6 million Jews here right now. You don't recognize that God isn't blessing you because of you. He's blessing you in spite of you, America. You have the Church of Jesus Christ that's going to be raptured at any moment. And when that happens, you mark my words, all those Jews are going to go home. 6 million Jews are going to Israel. And you haven't got a leg to stand on, America. Soon as that rapture happens and those Jews are out of here, America, you're dead. As a matter of fact, you can say that about the USA as DOA. Dead on arrival. Soon as the rapture takes place and those Jews leave, DOA. And right now you're a dead man walking. And Abimelech doesn't recognize this, so he tells Isaac to go away. Verse 17, and Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac, verse 18, digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. So it's urban redevelopment. Verse 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Verse 20, and the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. That's what he's dealing with. Dealing with a bunch of thieves and liars, just like they are today, the Palestinians. Verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. Verse 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well. So he moves outside of town a little bit. And for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. So the Jews have to leave the Philistines, the Palestinians there in Gaza, stay off away from Gaza, and they have at least relative peace. Exactly what you see there is happening right now. Temporary relative peace, but all hell's going to break loose after the rapture at some point when the prince of the people that shall come will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And so we'll close here with Israel's going west out of Gerar. He's about half the distance to the Dead Sea, stopping near Beersheba, and that's where we'll pick up in our next study.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.